Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in the Messiah as a promise, as an invitation, that life can come to each one of us as a free gift through the finished work of Christ. Think about that for 1 minute. In captivity, in brokenness, hundreds of years before Isaiah, before the coming of the Messiah, hundreds of years before the writing of John's Revelation. God's word to God's people is still this: come, everyone who thirsts for something. Christ is offering you something without money and without price. That invitation is just as true today as it was for Isaiah's audience. It's just as true as it was for those churches that passed along those parchments that had the writings of John on them. That promise of satisfaction and fulfillment through the invitation of Christ is just as true today if you're here as a tired mother, as a work-weary father, a captive, a free man. It doesn't matter. The one who has it all, the one who's had it all and knows that that didn't fill. The invitation of God really exists outside the boundaries of time. Today, as Gary mentioned, and as I hope each one of you know, is Mother's Day. It's a day that our culture specifically honors, I think, the sacrificial love, the nature of sacrificial love, that we see mothers displaying, particularly toward their children, right? If I think about what it means to sacrifice, that would be my mother loving me even though I didn't deserve it, right? She's not here this morning, but she would attest to that truth. And it's the same thing for each one of us. But as believers in Christ, the love that a mother has for her children is more than just that. It's also a big signpost, an arrow, if you will, that points to a bigger story, a bigger love. It doesn't begin or end with the Hallmark holiday. Rather, it points to the bigger reality that God loves and God cares for his children, regardless of what they've done, that God's purpose for God's people is their redemption. Isaiah 66, verse 13, tells us this: as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You will be comforted in Jerusalem. So the same way that a mother comforts her crying, distressed child is the same way that God reaches out to us in our own place, in our own moment of sorrow. And what he reaches out to us is with this message of fullness that we see in Isaiah 55. I don't know what your week's been like. My week wasn't exactly fantastic. I'm sure each one of your weeks was filled with challenges and struggles and disappointments. I don't know what your next week holds, or your next month, or your next year. But I do know that the chapter that we just read promises us that God holds all of our futures. And that's a powerful promise. Today's sermon actually has 8 points. I know I'm only supposed to have 3, but you should have maybe packed a lunch. Actually, they're fairly brief. 8 phrases, if you will, that help us think about the different aspects of God's promises to each one of us for fullness, for delight, for provision that we find in his word. First, we're going to look at the invitation that God has for each one of us. Then we're going to look at the offer he makes. Third, we're going to look at our problem. Fourth, we're going to look at God's promise. Fifth, we're going to look at the unexpected results of God's invitation. Then we're going to look at, sixth, the process that we all need to follow to accept that invitation, what the purpose of that invitation is, and last of all, and one of my favorite parts about God's word, is something I've called the great reversal. And we're going to get to that, but that's usually the most thrilling part of the story. It's also the best part of every book and every movie, just in case you ever wondered, but we'll get to that at the end. One of the most valuable commodities in ancient Israel, in the Near East, was water. They fought about wells, they fought for water rights, they fought for river privileges, all these things. People fought and died for their access to water. And one of the most common images in any ancient Near Eastern town was the water vendor. How many of you ever been to a baseball game, a hockey game, anything like that, where there's somebody in the stands running up and down trying to sell you drinks and snacks and that kind of thing, right? Other than the fact that they're overpriced, the reason I bring that image up is in every town and village in the Near East, at a market day, at the town square, there would usually be somebody literally yelling, water for sale, water for sale, and he would sell you water to slake your thirst as a traveler, or as somebody who was out in the town, if you didn't have your own with you. And that's really what Isaiah is saying here, is the message that he has is that same call. I have something that I know everybody needs, but what I have is so much better than what everybody else offers, right? The invitation that Isaiah gives us in verses 1 and 2 is to buy and to eat. Applies to everyone, he says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. The entire group. I've got the answer over here. And then what is it that God offers? Last part of verse 1. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. So the first part of verse 1 is water. That satisfies our thirst. Milk. That nourishes us. And wine is for our enjoyment. That's the picture that Isaiah is trying to portray for us here. God doesn't just want to help us with our thirst. Yes, we are thirsty. What he has for us, though, is not just something to satisfy our thirst, but it's also milk to nourish us, to strengthen us, to make us stronger, and wine so that we can enjoy and delight in the work of God and his glory. And the most amazing part about this is the price. We're all fairly price conscious, right? This incredible dietary supplement, meal replacer, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't require a regular trip to the grocery store. It doesn't require a monthly subscription or minimum orders. Because what God has to offer each one of us is totally free. Without money and without price. See, the price for what Christ is offering each one of us was already paid by him on the cross. That's why the second part of this invitation is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Turn there if you wish. Matthew 11, 28 is the second part of the invitation that we see in Isaiah 55. First he says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And then he goes on to say in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find what? You will find rest for your souls. That's the ultimate end of that milk and the wine that Isaiah's prophecy offers to us. The problem that we have, though, we know about this. Most of us have heard the news of the gospel in various shapes and forms for all of our life, but we all have the same problem. Verse 2 points out our problem. We continually live as though we're forgetting that it exists, right? Isaiah pushes back at us. He says we could have everything we ever wanted for nothing. Why don't you run there? And that which is bread, he says, cannot satisfy. No matter how expensive it is, no matter how hard we try to make it work for us. The entire culture around us is built on that same premise, right? That the next big thing is going to be what brings us satisfaction, what brings us happiness. Our world, if you will, is a vast store trying to sell us unsatisfying but costly remedies for the longings in our heart that are really God-shaped. We keep pouring our effort and our money into a widening circle, if you will, of things and possessions and material things and experiences that leave us empty and wanting more. Even though they promise so much in the beginning. That's why our fourth point, the promise, is such a contrast to what we try to do in our own strength. Verse 2, after the command to listen diligently to God, God's people are offered to eat that which is good, and not only to eat, but look at the words here, to delight in rich food. It's not just eating. It's not just feeding. It's delighting. What gets us to that place? That's the first part of verse 2. Our desire to listen diligently to the Word of God. That's what takes and changes what we're taking in from something that we do out of duty to something that we delight in. We've all had momentary experiences, I think, of that delight. But the beauty of what God promises to us is this. It's a three-part promise. We see in verse 3 that when we listen, when we incline our ears to what God says, we see that our souls will live. That's eternal life. That's what Gary read for us in that passage in John. We see here that God will also make an everlasting covenant with us, and that he also promises us steadfast and sure love. What God promises us is not a scratch and dent can of soup from the discount rack. I want us to think about this morning. What he promises us is rich food, the best in the world. How do we taste the delights that God promises to us? We listen diligently to his word. That means we got to read it. We've got to ingest it. We've got to feed on it. We've got to pour over the truth of the gospel, thinking it through again and again. John chapter 6, verse 63 tells us, this is what Christ says, the words that I give you are spirit and life. That's why it works with life-giving power. And when we do that, God promises an everlasting covenant. In Isaiah, he calls it his steadfast, sure love for David. Think about that. Why does he bring David up there? David was often the king referred to as having the man after God's own heart. You've all heard that, right? And David did a lot of really good things, but David also was a poster child for messing up. David knew what it meant to have a lifetime of living in obedience to God be undone by a few moments of selfish, self-centered decision. Why was David there in the first place? He was there because even Saul had disappointed God, right? Saul wasn't good as a king. He wasn't listening to the commandments of God, so he was replaced with David. God promised David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever. That was part of his covenant. That's who Christ is. The Messiah is the heir of David. What Isaiah is promising us here is the fact that we don't need to go to God and ask him to make an eternal covenant with us. God's offering that eternal covenant, that free gift, that eternal life, that steadfast and sure, unchanging love for each one of us. And when that happens, if we could have the next slide, please. Something else happens that's completely unexpected. Verses 4 and 5 talks about how David was a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And then it talks about how God calls a nation that you do not know and a nation that did not know you will run to you. See, David and his throne were initially set up to show not just to God's people, but to the nations around Israel, what it meant to live under the reign of God. But this picture that Isaiah paints for us is even bigger than that. It talks about nations that don't know anything about God, hearing the message of salvation and eagerly running to Christ. What draws them in? What is so attractive to people who know nothing about or who have no interest in God? It's the glory of God. Last part of verse 5. For he has glorified you. It's the birth, the teachings, the miracles, the humility, the authority, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of King Jesus in each one of our lives. And the only way that the people that don't know about this good news, the only way that they're going to find out about it, is if they see the change in our lives as we bring glory to God, as they see the kingdom advancing through the work of the church. But that's difficult for us too, because sometimes, as much as we'd like to be part in that work of God's unexpected grace, we struggle with the process. Verses 6 and 7 talk about why we're thirsty. Verse 7 tells us the reason we're thirsty in verse 1 is because we're wicked. Verse 7, what is our response to the plan of redemption? The whole picture here is that you have to actively seek God. You need to stop. I don't know, is the word dawdling appropriate? We get distracted by so many other things, right? We see this, we see that, and we forget that we should be serving God fully and wholehearted. My challenge to you this morning, let's be intentional about seeking God, about setting the highest value on him, about removing everything in our lives that keeps us from him. Let's get serious about listening to God's word without mentally backtalking to him. Let's get serious about opening up to God's will without our own preconditions. Let's get serious about being a group of believers that budgets our money for God's causes first. And you can kind of expand that through all of those things in your life that take you away from God. When we seek the Lord, that means that we're wholeheartedly realigning our entire life into staying in communion with Christ. A lot of times, we think that God's word should be like a side dish, to kind of use this illustration that Isaiah's been using. But in fact, what it should be is our continual feast, our defining center. Verse 6 tells us to call upon God while he is near. I want us to think about that for a second. The God that we serve is not far away. He is not distant. He is not aloof. He is not unavailable. And he invites us to get even closer to him. And the only way to do that is to reject ourselves, right? He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, in a lot of ways, our church, particularly I think when we've had the good fortune of being raised in a Christian environment, we end up somehow blind to our own spiritual need, right? Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17. What does John say about the church there? Revelation 3:17, he says this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." See, we're so tolerant of our own sins. We think that if we somehow maintain some kind of superficial, technical righteousness that looks okay on the outside, that we're going to be okay. But the truth is, walking and living in communion with Christ is directly contrary to every natural, ingrained like and desire that we have in our bodies. We can't just tweak our ways and our thoughts. We can't make a decision for Christ, join the church, and consider it done. It doesn't work like that. We can't pick a certain church because it doesn't challenge our selfish lifestyle and think that that's Christianity. We can't be nice, harmless, quiet, church-going people with no repentance, no submission, no forsaking of self, no pursuit of Christ, and think that showing up on Sunday mornings is what God had in mind for us. Not at all. If we want to feast at that eternal banquet, the only way that we can do it is what we find in verses 6 and 7 of our text this morning. Accepting God's call humbly, courageously following through, returning, repenting to the Lord. And then God promises that if we do that, he will abundantly pardon. I want you to stop and think about that. A lot of times we're afraid to admit or acknowledge in our interpersonal relationships when we've done wrong. We're afraid to acknowledge that because sometimes we get reluctantly pardoned, okay? If during my daily sequence of events, like I so consistently do, I mess up in my marriage, I'm usually afraid to say something because I'm worried that I'm going to be reluctantly pardoned, right? But that's not the kind of pardon that God gives to his people. Go back to the back of that verse, the bottom part of that verse again. What does he say about the pardon that God gives for each one of us? It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's unstoppable. It's so much different than the way that we think. And the reason that it's so much different is because we think that God's purposes are the same as ours, and they're not. The reason that God pardons us abundantly is because our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Verses 8 and 9 tells us that God's ways are higher than ours. The gap is wide. We need to check our assumptions. We need to realize that it's only God's reality. We have to think like God. We have to think with kingdom values. Jesus tells us that unless we can stop and think like children, we'll never be part of the kingdom of heaven, right? That's why listening, obeying, and returning to God is what brings us to that place of pardon. And when we do that, verses 10 and 11 tell us the purpose is of that. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there but water the earth. Very familiar verse, making it bring forth and sprout. And it says that the word that goes out of God's mouth will not return empty, but it will accomplish that which God purposes and will succeed in the thing for which God sent it. Isaiah is being very deliberate with his illustration here. God's people living in Canaan were forced to look in faith for water. I want you to think about this for a second. There's three places where God puts his people in history. He puts them in Egypt, right? What's the source of life in Egypt? It's the Nile, right? He takes them into captivity in Babylon. What's the source of life in Babylon? The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, okay? So in both of those two places, life comes from a consistent water supply through rivers. Canaan is not like that at all. Just ask poor King Ahab. When one of God's mad prophets prays that it doesn't rain for 3 years, what happens? Everything dies. Canaan only had the rain. Not a constant flow, only a seasonal intervention. If you think these verses pop to you now, imagine how they pop to Isaiah's audience, right? If the rains didn't come, people died. It was that simple. God put his people in the promised land where they had to live in faith in him, not just once when they moved there, but instead day by day, moment by moment, season by season, year by year. Even the Jewish exiles in Babylon would have carried a memory of that. They would have understood that rain was the difference between life and death. That's why the second part of that verse is just as critical to our understanding of our eternal destiny. God's word is like the rain, Isaiah says. How? First of all, true life comes from beyond us. We can't control it. We can't make it. We can't make it work on our own effort. We have to only receive it. And secondly, like Gary read for us in John chapter 6, true life overcomes death. We can't quench it. Instead, it saturates us and we flourish. And that's why that true life fulfills the purpose of God. We can't defeat God's delight. His delight makes us more than conquerors, Romans tells us, and takes us from emptiness to satisfaction, from depression to delight. Verses 12 and 13 describe for us the great reversal. Talks about the mountains and the hills breaking forth into singing. The first thing I want you to think about when we think about these two verses is the fact that Isaiah states categorically that these events are going to happen. There's nothing that you have to do to see this. Creation is going to respond to God when God fulfills his plan of redemption, whether I want to be part of it or whether I don't. And this is one of these spots where Isaiah and Romans kind of play this perfect point counterpoint to each other. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 19 to 22. Romans 8, 19 to 22. Paul is going to describe to us the nature of the world that we live in. Paul's going to describe for us, I think if we're realistic, the way we all feel at some point in our life. Romans 8, starting at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of God, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Isaiah goes on to say that when freedom comes, when redemption comes, the groaning of creation will be replaced with what? With the mountains and the hills breaking out into song, and the trees of the field won't be groaning anymore. Instead, they're going to be clapping their hands. What does this tell me? The biggest thing this tells me is that the promises of God are not just something that makes me feel good about today. It's also telling me that the reality of the future is something I can see, something I can know, and something that I can be confident in as a child of God. It's really the headlines of tomorrow's news, right? We don't know for sure which tomorrow, but when God's redemptive purpose is revealed, that's what the world is going to look like. And all of creation is going to be singing praise and glory to God. You know how big God is for that to happen? Are you letting him be that big in your life? Isaiah promises at the very end that our salvation is going to be an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. I want you to think about that the next time you're laying there at night unable to sleep, asking yourself, why, God, did I choose to follow you? Things are not working out the way I thought they would. Maybe I'm the only person who's ever thought that. I think we all know what I'm talking about. An everlasting sign that will not be cut off. I want to close this morning with a quotation I found in the writings of Peter Kreeft. He says this: now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future and you saw with an undoubted certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking what your whole crazy heart's deepest desire was: heaven and eternal joy in the presence of God. If you could see that in your future, would you not return to the present, fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? Kreeft goes on to say that to fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less a scratch on a penny. You see, that is the invitation that we are given to enter the kingdom of God. Let's accept the free gift without money and without price of salvation that Christ is offering to us. Let's turn our busy weariness into rest. Let's turn our emptiness to fullness. And let's become a people of God who live, revel, rejoice, and delight in the satisfaction that only God can give to us. Gary, could we have a song at this time? Thank you.
every now and then, minister kind of puts you on the spot. And that's what happened this morning. Not only did Tony pick a song that's I never heard before, it's not even on our songbooks. So Roger did a very good job at making sure I got a copy. I believe he's going to have a copy up there for use. I hope so, because I'm not going to sing a solo, especially a song that I don't know. Yeah, it's there. Perfect. How many know this song? Ever seen this song? Oh. Good. Do you want to come up and help? We were trying to get it on the multimedia, and we couldn't do that. I don't know if this is going to work or not. I'm going to try to play it here a little bit for you, just to get the first part in. And anybody that knows me, I'm not very good at this, but we'll see what happens here. And on this mic here, I can't load link, all right. All right, that's not gonna work. So we'll just try to sing it. It's quite easy, like the melody is quite easy. Maybe we could all just start singing soprano. And we'll see where it comes off with. Let all who thirst, let him come. Very good. Let's do yours too. And let all who seek, let them come to the altar. And let all who have nothing, let them come to
children without might. Jesus is in Lord and I. Come to the Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you, Gary, for your willingness to try on a song that is new. If everybody wants to stand, I think for a benediction this morning, I think it would be appropriate to close with a unison reading from Romans chapter 8. I want us to read from verse 33 to the end together as we go from here today. Let's read it in unison. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, all these things are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor all things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.